James chapter 1, and we'll take up our reading this morning at verse 12. We're going to read down through verse 18. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. O God, we come before you. And if we are honest with ourselves, we must confess with Isaiah, woe is me. For I am a man, we are men and women of unclean lips. And we dwell among a people of unclean lips. This text that we look at this morning highlights that. And our God, we pray to you in this hour that you would come and that you would remember us, not according to our sins, but according to your mercy, for your own goodness' sake, that you would come and that you would help us and aid us to hear and to take these things to heart and to be changed by them for Christ's sake. And it's in his name I ask these things. Amen. Brethren, I have to confess, as we come to this passage of Scripture, and we're going to be primarily looking this morning at verse 14 and 15 of James chapter 1, I have to say, this is as I've studied this, it's just come to me afresh that this is a solemn passage of Scripture. It's a serious passage of Scripture, and I have had to personally take it for what it is, take it very seriously, work through it, knowing my own heart. And it's been difficult. It's been difficult because of what it has to say about us and because of how helpful it is in the insight that James imparts to us here. So not only has it been for me, as I've studied this, a difficult passage personally, as far as the personal application of it, not difficult in understanding it, but difficult in swallowing it. But it's also been instructive, and I hope that it will help you to do the same, to take it seriously. But perhaps God might be pleased to instruct us by it and to help us to grow in Himself. Now, the last time that we looked at James, which was several months ago that I was in this passage. But the last time that we looked here, we noticed a sudden shift in thought. The first 12 verses, he's given instruction about trials. He's given us some instruction about trials, how it is our duty to count them all joy. That's verse 2. How a man is blessed when he's endured them to the very end, that's verse 12. But now, as we move from 12 to verse 13, suddenly, and if you just sit back and you read the first 18 verses, anybody who reads this can pick up on this, I'm sure. But suddenly, and without warning, it's obvious that the thought pattern of James shifts dramatically from something that is somewhat positive to something that is somewhat, or if not altogether, negative. And it seems that all this talk about trials, I like the way that James thinks. He thinks like I do. All this talk about trials has, as he's talking about it, he's using that word. You'll remember there's similar language he uses in, when talking about trials, and then when he moves over to temptation, as all this talk about trials has triggered something in his mind. Related perhaps in regard to the circumstances, as the circumstances around them, the trials, the various trials that they have fallen into, put pressure on them, and then perhaps what it's doing is not only working a work in them, but it's also leading them in the way of temptation. So maybe the thought process is related in regards to circumstances, but fundamentally, what James shifts to in verse 13 is altogether different in nature. And what's happened, this is almost a proverbial kind of way of writing and thinking. The writer of Proverbs does this, where he's talking about one thing, it triggers another thought, immediately he goes on to something else. It's not a line for line reason and the fors and the therefores and the things that Paul does, but that James is here talking about trials. Oh, by the way, as I'm talking about trials, let me talk about this other thing, temptation. That's kind of what's happened, and there's a shift, but the shift has taken on an entirely different nature. We've already considered a few months back, verse 13, we looked at it in two parts, and how that James gives there in verse 13 a stern warning that no man should cast the blame of his temptation on God, because God is unable to be penetrated, he says, by any evil thing. And so we looked in two parts. First, of that blame shifting, when men are tempted, how they say, I'm tempted by God. And then we came back in the evening time, if you remember, and we just opened up a little bit about who God is and some of His attributes and why that He is literally unable to be penetrated, as the word would suggest there, by any kind of evil. Now, what's happening here is that he begins to look not so much at where temptation does not come from, but he begins to look towards where temptation truly does come from. So what James means to do in the sum total of verses 14, 15, I believe 16, what he means to do is to set before us the main source of all temptation, which is to be to us a very, very important matter to understand. If you fail to know the source, here's why it's important. Then how can you assess your circumstances rightly? If you fail to know the source of temptation, the proper source of temptation, then how can you assess your circumstances rightly when you're in the midst of temptation? Further, you may never take the threat seriously and fight against it properly, if you fight it at all, if you don't understand the source of this temptation. If you have an enemy, that's always hurling bombs at you, and you fail to identify who that enemy really is, then you may spend all of your strength, all of your efforts, shooting at the wrong target, and you will most certainly not be able to build a strategy against the true target. So that's why I believe that when James points out in verses 14 and 15 the main source of our temptation, that's what he's doing. He's giving us insight into where it comes from so that we may strategically fight against it, because it's going to come. Now, James has already told us in verse 13 what it's not, but now he's going to tell us what it is. And we see this in verse 14 where he calls it by its name. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed, is a more proper translation than what the New King James has, when he's drawn away and enticed by his own desire. And that's singular. Desire. Our New King James translation translates it plural desires. It's not plural, and I think that's an important distinction that we'll see. It's singular. The NASB translates it lust. I want to be very careful about using that term, at least at the outset, because lust has kind of a narrow meaning sometimes, where we think about sexual promiscuity or something like that. That's not what James is driving out here. He's looking at something much broader. Okay? So in verse 14, he tells us exactly what the source of every single temptation that we ever face is. And he calls it by a name. He gives it a name. He calls it desire. And there are three characteristics of this desire that we need to be very familiar with, that I believe James lays out in these two verses for us. And we need to be very familiar with these characteristics, these traits of this source of our temptation called desire. And the first is this, that this desire is an inward principle. This desire is an inward principle in the soul of every man. The desire, the source of temptation that James is talking about, is an inward principle in the soul of every man. Now, let me just quickly define principle so that we have a little bit of an idea of what I mean by that word. Webster defines it this way. A principle is a constituent part or an operative cause. So when I say that it's an inward principle, what I mean by that is that this desire is an operative cause at work in the soul of every man. It's an inward principle. James says every man is tempted by his own desire. And when he says every man, he means to ensure that every one of us understands that we are not exempt from at least two things. One thing that we're not exempt from is this temptation that he's talking about in 13 and 14. There's no one in this room today who can say with a straight face, not me. I'm not tempted. I'm not ever tempted. It's simply not true. And anyone who lives in this flesh, in this body that we live in this world, knows that to be the case. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Temptation abounds. These attacks, these temptations are being launched at us all day, every day, when we wake up, when we go to work, when we come home, when we sit on our sofas, when we lay down in our beds, even in our dreams, these temptations are being launched at us relentlessly. So he says, every man is being tempted. But now, the second thing that he means to ensure by saying every man is that every one of us understands that we are also not exempt, not only from temptation, but not exempt from this inward principle, this source of temptation, this inward principle of desire, which is the mechanism that this inward principle, this source of temptation, this thing, this operative cause in us, is the very mechanism that manufactures this product called temptation that's being hurled at us every day. Just think about an assembly line and the machines and the molds and them just running constantly and constantly. Well, this inward principle is that machine. And what is it? What is the mold that it's producing constantly? Temptation, 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 temptation. He says every man is tempted by his own desire. We are not exempt, none of us, from temptation. None of us are exempt from this inward principle of desire. Now, by the use of the word here, by, And I'm going to take a few of these words and just look at them because I think each one of them is very significant in understanding how or what this desire is. Okay? So when he uses this word by, that word by expresses direct agency. It points to the immediate source or cause of temptation. It's a strategic word that he uses there to signify what the source of this temptation is. Now look back with me at verse 13. I hope you'll remember this from last time we looked at verse 13, but listen to the language again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. I am tempted by God. You may recall from the previous study where we looked at verse 13 that there are two words that can be used for by. Okay? Apo or apa and hupo or hupa. Okay? Those are the two words that can be used for this one word in the English language called by. All right? Apo expresses indirect agency. Hupo expresses direct agency. In verse 13, they were blaming God indirectly. That word for indirect agency is used there in verse 13. They were blaming God indirectly for their temptations, perhaps by their circumstances, perhaps by some of their own quirks, peculiar tendencies that they had, whatever it may have been. They were casting the blame on God without saying, God is the one doing this. They were looking to something else and then tracing that back to God. And James says, when you cast the blame when you cast the blame on your circumstances or anything else, though you think that you're casting it directly on that circumstance, what you're doing is indirectly casting it on God, and you cannot do that. But in verse 14, James uses that other word which expresses direct agency, and what he says essentially is, listen, let's just cut to the chase. Let's just cut to the chase. Okay? Let's stop trying to blame shift. Let's stop trying to look to other reasons why we're being tempted. Let's just cut to the chase. The direct agent for every single temptation that every single man is tempted with comes from within that man by his own desire. That's where it comes from. That's the source. That's the direct agent. That's why he uses that particular word there, by. Hupo. Now then, he goes on and he says, by his own. And when he uses that word, his own, he uses it as a way to emphasize, to put extra emphasis on this reality. There are other ways that he could have, in the original language, written his own. There are other ways to do that. But James uses a word that is used primarily for emphasis' sake. And the word is idios. Idios. When he says his own, it's one word in the Greek, idios. And it does two things. One, it excludes any violence. By using this particular term, James is excluding any violence from an outside source. So that in the face of temptation, we are left without any place to hide. So again, this is by, let's cut to the chase, here's the direct agent, but let me press this a little bit more, his own, idios. That means that there is no violence done from any outside source. There's no place in which any man who's suffering temptation can hide by putting it off on something else. In other words, there's no way, there's absolutely no way. James leaves us no room to shift the blame somewhere else to relieve ourselves of the personal responsibility that we have for every temptation and for every sin. But what about Satan? What about Satan? He's called the tempter. He is called the tempter. Matthew 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. I concur. That's true. He is. Can't deny it. Let me tell you something. Apart from this inward principle of desire, Satan is absolutely impotent. Apart from this source of our temptation, this inward principle, this operative cause, Satan is impotent. Thomas Manton said it this way. The fire is in our wood, though it be the devil's flame. Though it be the devil's flame. The source of every man's temptation lies within his own bosom. It's a native influence. It's an inward principle, not outside of us. In us. The other thing idios, this word, does is that it focuses on the exclusivity of each man's peculiar bent. Now, this is just kind of a side note. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But this word idios is the word that we derive our English term idiosyncrasy from, which means a mode of behavior or a way of thought that is peculiar to an individual. So that when he's saying each man is tempted by his own, not only is he using that word to exclude any violence from any outside source or from anything outside of the man as the source of that temptation, but he's also using it in a way to say every man has his peculiar bent. Every man is tempted by something different. Some men are tempted, if you dangle before them, and women, this sexual promiscuity, whatever you want to call it, homosexuality. Some people are tempted by that. I'm not. Maybe some people are tempted by a love of tomatoes, and then others aren't. Whatever it may be, you understand what I'm driving at. That this word means that every man has his peculiar bent. Peculiar desire. Now, as to it being an inward principle or influence or operative cause, James says every man is tempted by his own desire. That word epithymios in the Greek for desire is constructed of two words. It's a compound word, very important to understand. The first is epi, it's a preposition, it means on or upon, on or upon. The second is a noun, thumos, and it means wrath or fierceness. So when placed together, epithumia, when that's placed together, those two words, they carry the idea of keeping an intense fierceness turned upon an object. That's what it literally means. To keep an intensity, a fierceness, just turning on a particular object over and over and over and over. We typically translate this as desire. That's why I'm sticking with what King James translates it as, not what the NASB translates it as, though I do think that they have warrant in the NASB to call it lust, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But for the time being, I believe that this is a correct interpretation, desire. Desire. And not just desire, but it really carries the idea of strong, intense desire. And what this is very important. What James does by using that word, epithymia, those two words smushed together, strong desire, what he does by using this word is capture one of the primary activities of the human soul. That turning of the inner man upon some object or objects that seem lovely and pleasurable and much to be desired. Now, I'm going to say, in short, God designed us that way so that our love, our desires might turn themselves upon Him. That's not what James says. But that's what it is, essentially. A turning of the inner man upon some object or objects that seem lovely and pleasurable and much to be desired. And so much, a part of the human soul are these activities that James summarizes them with a single word, desire. He gives it a name. This is the principal part of who we are as humans. Of who we are as humans. It's like a sponge, this thing, this desire. It's like a sponge. A sponge is always thirsting, always sucking of something to fill itself. And the sponge here is called by James desire. Maybe another illustration, much like the way that we would classify man as a runner whose primary activity is running. So the primary activity of the soul is desiring. Therefore, James identifies desire as a general principle of the soul. So then, we see that desire is an inward principle operating in the soul of every man. It's an inward principle at work, operating in the soul of every man. And this leads to the second characteristic of lust that I want you to know. Not only is it an inward principle, but, namely, it is a wicked, the desire that he's speaking of here, the strong desire that he's speaking of here that's inside of each man is a wicked, corrupt, or depraved principle. It's a wicked, corrupt, or depraved principle. Again, he says, by his own desire. Here where I think maybe the NASB translation is, this is why they translated it lust, because it is a wicked, corrupt, or depraved principle within us. It's interesting because James makes no attempt, as I've already said, to explain the possibility of a good desire in man. And there are good desires in men. But he goes into that not at all. He makes no attempt to explain that. He just makes an emphatic, blanket statement regarding the general governing principle of every man. But when he does this, he does so by using strong and vivid language in order to paint a picture for us of just how wicked and depraved this desire as a whole really is. I'm not talking about individual desires. We're talking about that inward principle. And James is painting a picture for us to show us just how wicked and depraved this desire really is. And he demonstrates this in two ways. First, by showing us what this desire always and only produces. He does this, he shows its wickedness, he shows its corruption, he shows its depravity by first pointing us to what this desire always and only produces. Look at verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And what he's teaching here, what he means to convey by the use of this language, this picture that he's painting, is that the womb of every sin, the womb of every sin, that which nurtures, that which nourishes, that which cherishes, that which carries along that disfigured and monstrous child called sin, the womb lies in this inward principle of desire. This inward principle of desire is the mother of every single sin that is ever produced in the life of every man. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Every transgression of God's law, every act of rebellion, every perversion in the heart, every speck of hatred, every dishonest word, every selfish and self-centered action, every bite back biting and gossip of the tongue, every dishonoring of authority, every impatient impulse, every love of something more than a love for God has its origin here in this inward principle called desire. She is the mother of every sin. It can come from no other place. There is no other fountain. It spews forth vileness.
and only vileness.
The point that James is making by saying all of this is no different. It's no different than what the Lord Jesus said about the heart of man in Matthew 15:19. Remember what He said? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. What James is saying is exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying. Where does it come from? This inward principle that James calls desire, the Lord Jesus calls it your heart. This desire can only produce after its own kind. You know a tree, how? By the fruit that it brings forth. An apple tree only brings forth apples and always brings forth apples. Its very nature determines what it brings forth, and the nature of man is this desire. That's the tree growing in each man. And this desire is corrupt to the core. Paul, if you remember, some time ago when we were working through that book by John Owen, Indwelling Sin, and he starts out by looking at Romans chapter 7 and building on Paul's argument there that he's talking about this conflict within himself. Paul, you'll remember, and if you want to turn there, we can look at it very briefly. He calls this thing that James is describing as a strong desire. In Romans 7 and verse 23, Paul calls it the law of sin. Romans 7 and verse 23, but I see another law in my members, that's very important language, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul also refers to it elsewhere in various ways. He calls it the lust of the flesh on several occasions. Peter calls it the lust of the flesh. John calls it the lust of the flesh, which would concur, I believe, with this law of sin being, as Paul speaks of it, in my members. It's a strong desire. It flows forth from the heart of man. It represents the heart of man. It is a law within man, a law of sin, and that law is in our members. It's called the lust of the flesh. The point is, in all of that language and how it's used in various ways throughout the Scriptures, that when we trace every act of sin back to its origin, we find that it began in me and in you. Trace it back to its origin, you trace it back to your own doorstep. My heart is that cesspool which spews forth this junk. It's my heart. It's full of corruption. Secondly, James demonstrates the depravity of this inward principle by its certain and unavoidable end. So he shows that it is the mother of all sin, that in this desire is the womb of every sin. But he also demonstrates its depravity by going on to show its certain and unavoidable end. And God willing, we'll come back and maybe look at this a little bit more this evening. But for what it's worth, he goes on in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And by death, I believe that he means not only the death of the body, but the death of the soul. And I say that because that's what James says in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns, here's a very interesting term, a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. So when James says that the progress of this lust within us is death, and he says that in order to demonstrate its depravity, then what he means is not only the death of the body, which every one of us will experience, but the death of the soul. There's no good which can flow from this inward corrupt principle of desire. The parent of death is sin, and the mother of every sin is lust, desire. And the father of desire is you. So that death is an offspring that is not only laid at the door of sin, but it's laid at the door of your very own heart. When we think about death, the death of our bodies, the death of the soul, and what that means, we trace it all back. We trace it back to one place. Here. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the author of sin is you, oh man. The author of sin is you. Now, I want to digress a little bit from that just for a few moments. I felt compelled to do this morning. We'll come back and we'll look at the two other characteristics of this this source of all temptation. We'll look at that this evening. Excuse me, the other final characteristic, the activity of this desire. We'll come back and look at that. Those words that he uses in verse 14, each man is tempted when he's dragged away, drawn away, and enticed. We'll just concentrate on that this evening. But for the time being, I want to digress and stop right here and go in a little bit different direction. Rather than digging any further into this, what I want to do and felt compelled to do is just to take a moment to address a particular group here. Namely, the unbelieving, the unregenerate, those who are not born again, those who are living in their sins, living for their sins, and in love with their sins, and not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, not in love with God. And I want to do this because while you're not the main audience, whoever you are, while you're not the main audience that James is addressing, the main audience, he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And we'll come back and touch on that tonight for the brethren, the application. While you're not the main audience, those of you who are yet in your sins, this truth is nonetheless a fact, a reality of your own life, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desires, and when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, James says it's every man. And while his main aim is to speak to the brethren about this, this is true of you who are in your sins. And I'm afraid it's much worse. So if you'll just bear with me, I took some time and I just wrote my thoughts out here as I've written everything else out. But I really just wanted to speak to the unbelieving and try to do it without any theatrics or anything like that and just pour out my heart to the unbelieving. So bear with me. If you're an unbeliever, you're presently dead. You don't have to wait for death. You are dead. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, in talking about those who have been redeemed, made alive together with Christ, it talks about them once being dead in their trespasses and sins. And those who are unbelieving are in their trespasses and sins. They are dead. You are dead You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And what this means is that this desire that James is speaking of here, it just doesn't assault you from time to time. It rages on in you continually. And it meets no resistance whatsoever. Why is that? Because the Bible says that you are a slave to sin. Romans 6:20. And you are presently therefore free in regard to righteousness. You have no desire for it. You have no love for it. You pursue it not because you're a slave to sin. You have no fear of God before your eyes. You've said in your heart, there is no God. Maybe you don't say that verbally. Maybe in the context of the believers that gather together here on the Lord's Day, you wouldn't say that openly. You wouldn't confess yourself to be an atheist, but you are. If you go on in your sins, you've said in your heart, there is no God. Why is this? Well, we read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us there why this is, why you're a slave to sin, why there is no fear of God before your eyes, why you've said in your heart that there is no God. Verse 17, you walk in the futility of your mind. That's why. Having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you, because of the utter foolishness that is in you, because of the pure stupidity that is in you, because of the blindness, Paul says, of your heart, who being past feeling have given yourselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, that's a description of the Gentiles, the lost people outside of Christ. Therefore, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are the sons of disobedience. And as such, the entirety of your life is spent, Ephesians 2:2-3, conducting yourselves in the lust of the flesh. Does that sound familiar? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's you, the unregenerate, the unbelieving. Further, as such, the Scripture says that you are by nature, Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. You are by nature children of wrath, meaning that because you are by nature a sinner, of necessity, God's wrath burns hot against you right now. It's not something that is to come. It's something that presently hangs over your head. You are a child of wrath. You were born with a nature that loves sin. You were born a sinner. Therefore, you were born for wrath. God's wrath burns against you. So that not only are you presently dead, not only are you presently alienated from the life of God, but you're certain and final end in your present condition, if you remain there, is eternal death. For the end of those things, Romans 6:21, which you now love and which you now live for, O sinner, the end of those things, Paul says, is death. For all the fleeting pleasures of sin, for all the fleeting pleasures of sin that are but for a season, an eternal hell awaits you. That's what's meant by death. That's what's meant by being a child of wrath by nature. For all of those things which you blindly follow after, passionately follow after, they're all fleeting. And what awaits you on the other side of all of that is an eternal hell, where the worm never dies, where the fire's never quenched, where there will be unending weeping, unending gnashing of teeth, and no respite from the misery that will there attend you. My dear friend, if you refuse to see yourself in this condition and deserving this hell, this is you. If you refuse to see yourself in this condition and deserving of that hell, this is you. If you refuse to acknowledge the absence of any real love for God and His ways in your heart, this is you. A child of wrath. A son of disobedience. Dead in your trespasses and sins. If you refuse to confess the heinousness of your sin, how that you have despised God, how that you have rebelled against Him, and that your love for it, how wicked that is, if you refuse to confess that, this is you. There's no escaping it. There's no putting on front. That's you. You're a slave to sin. Your master drives you hard with His whip. And there's a strange and unnatural and sickening sense in which you enjoy it. And you refuse to fight against it. And it's only a testimony concerning how sick and blind and dead you really are. But now listen to me as I close. And consider this. The promptings and the mercies of the God that you so hate and that you daily despise and reject. Listen. You must escape from this slavery to sin, this bondage to sin, this blindness, this hardness of heart. You must escape from this if you would know real life, if you would know peace, if you would know real satisfaction and not suffer the everlasting repercussions of a holy and a just God. For He must punish your sin. He must punish it. And you must escape it. And you very well may escape it. Look around you. Whoever you are, who is outside of Christ, in love with their sins, at enmity with God, look around you. Every single person in this room, whom you mock, whom you laugh at, because they seek Christ, every one of them was in your shoes at one time in their lives. They felt the same way you feel. They laughed at the same people that you laugh at. They make a mockery of the same things that you mock at. They live the same way that you live. Every person in this room was once there. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They too were alienated from the life of God. They too walked according to the course of this world and conducted themselves, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the lust of the flesh. They too had death as their certain and final end. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, But God. And if it wasn't for that, they would still be in your shoes. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, even when they were dead in their trespasses, hating God and hated by Him for their rebellion, but God made them alive together with Christ. My friend, let me say something to you. His arm is not short. His love is not exhausted. His mercy is not spent. His power is not abated. But God can raise you from the dead too. And pluck you from the fires of hell too. Christ is not only the propitiation for their sins, for the sins of those who now seek Him, love Him, adore Him, profess Him. He's not only the propitiation of their sins, but John says of the whole world. His blood is not only sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for them, but He is able, He can do the same for you. He's able to forgive you of all of your trespasses. Why? Because He has wiped out, as Paul says in Colossians 2, He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that stood against you, which is contrary to you. Those requirements of God for a perfect righteousness. Christ Himself fulfilled them. He took them with Him to the cross and He nailed them to that tree. That's why He's able to forgive you. He's taken them out of the way. He's nailed them to the cross. And He's done this so that all kinds of men, whosoever will come to Him, might be reconciled to God by the body of His flesh through His death, that He may present you holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of the God that you now hate. And oh, that you would believe this. Oh, that you would believe this. Oh, that you would hear this as a command from God Himself. Awake, O sinner! Awake. Believe this. Throw down your weapons. Throw down your wretched, your miserable, your dead self. Throw it down before Him that He might bury the body of your sins, the body of the sins of your flesh, so that you may be raised with Him through faith and made alive together with Him and know real life, real joy, and escape the wrath that you so deserve. Oh, that you would hear this, not only as a command, but that you would hear this as a great mercy from God, that He will save you. Now, brethren, I hope that you don't feel shortchanged. We only looked at two of the characteristics of this desire. But those two characteristics and this desire is at work in us still. It's been dealt a death blow. It's been dealt a death blow. Every single one of its railings against you now is just the death rattle. It's a dying enemy. And I hope that by me taking the time to cry out to those who are in their transgressions and sins, you don't feel shortchanged, because as I consider even those first two characteristics, that this is in me still, at work in me, and that it's wicked, and that it's corrupt, and that it's depraved, and that every single temptation that I've ever faced comes from it, and that every sin that I have ever engaged in comes from it. It should highlight what is ours in Christ, how great our Savior is, and it should cause us to go home and marvel at Him. And if you feel shortchanged, I would encourage you to do that, and I would encourage you just to sit down and take some time to really process. This is in me! This is in me! And pick up the book, Indwelling Sin, and read it again. Because Pastor Owens opens this thing up in a much more dynamic and manifold way than I have time or the ability, the mental capacity to do. So if you feel shortchanged, dive into that again. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, he actually gives a mini exegesis of James chapter 1. Go read it. Go read it. We'll come back tonight, brethren. We'll have application for ourselves. But oh my God, have mercy on each and every one of us, that we might see this and that we might hold on to Jesus and that we might flee to Him for refuge from the wrath of God. Let's pray. our God, this is hard language. This is hard, hard language that we read from James. James pulls no punches. And when James whets his sword and is ready to strike, he strikes a strong blow. Whether I've conveyed that or not, I know not. But I pray that you would bless your word today. And I pray that not only would this provoke us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I pray that, Lord, it would cause us to be watchful and vigilant. And that it would cause us to be thankful that you would even be so merciful as to show us the playbook of the enemy, how it works, what the true source of our temptation and our sin is. And while we mourn over what we know to be true of ourselves, Lord, let us rejoice that we have a God who is so willing to condescend and to make so clear our enemy, its tactics, and how we're to fight it. Give us grace to that end, that we may fight it, Lord, with all of our might. In Jesus' name, amen.